Let's bow again. Father, again, we are so thankful for the privilege to be together and the privilege to serve you, the privilege to hear your word. And Lord, I pray as we look in your word, you would grant us understanding to your intent, that we would then respond the way you desire so that you'd be magnified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in a physical world. We live and function by what we see. You know, when you're driving along, we don't close our eyes. We look at the road, right? When we're walking, we walk and look where we're going. We live in a physical world, and our senses are physical. Now, in that context of that, that's everybody, whether believers or not. But the reality is there is a spiritual sphere. And we as believers understand that. And we understand that who've been redeemed have received the Spirit of God as a pledge. We have Him in us forever. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, temple of the living God. And we realize there is more to this world than just what we say. Now, when difficulties and troubles come, often at times we rely on what we see, or we react to what we see. Whatever types of storms or trials in life that come upon us, we often react merely physically speaking in terms of what we see and understand from the physical sphere. But yet there is a spiritual sphere, as I've mentioned, and God, who is sovereign over everything He's created, seen and unseen, is behind all things. He is bringing forth good, and He is turning evil to good. And within that, we need to understand that our God is much bigger than what we think, and what He does, and even in the spiritual sphere, is much larger than what we think. Take, for instance, angels. They are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation. There are angelic beings. We see quite possibly we each have a guardian angel, Matthew chapter 18. And we see that in the beginning. And in the context of that, we recognize, again, the spiritual sphere is much larger. In the Old Testament, the Lord God revealed at times His mighty angels. Oh, pulled back the curtain to show what was going on in the physical sphere, but behind that in the spiritual sphere. But sometimes we can put our God in a box. We can have Him and see Him from our perspective, and not recognize He is sovereign over all, and He uses His ministering spirits to accomplish His will. And today we're going to see that as we look in our passage in Ezekiel. So would you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 21, looks like, okay? We're not going to get to the expanse portion, but we're going to get to the portion, as we'll see in a moment, concerning these angelic beings that do His will at His command. Okay, with that in mind, let's share a little bit of the context of the book of Ezekiel. We know, as we mentioned from last week, and you might want to get that message, I go through the context of Israel, or creation, up to the point where we get to Israel. But here we know in 1405-ish B.C., on the plains of Moab, as the Israelites are ready to enter the land, Moses shares again the law to them, the generation that has arisen after the other generation died in the wilderness because of unbelief. And he shares it to them again, Deuteronomy, second law, same law, but brought forth again, second time. And within that, he shares the blessings and cursings, Deuteronomy 28 through 30. If Israel was to obey the covenant they made with the Lord at Sinai, they would be blessed. If they were to disobey, they would be cursed. And if that disobedience continued, the cursing would include a terrible expulsion from the land. We saw that and we read that in Deuteronomy 28. And unfortunately, Scripture reveals that Israel over and over again disobeyed the Lord. That they over and over again acted in unbelief. Although we see a remnant, there was the majority of God's people were in unbelief. God's people, the nation of Israel. Now, as they continued to disobey, the prophets continued to warn them of the consequences of their disobedience to the word, not heeding His word, not obeying Him. And yet they continued. And in 722 BC, in accordance with God's prophetic discipline, we see the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians, 2 Kings 17. Now, although Judah remained, they also continued in sin from king to king. Although there was very small bits of righteousness, such as King Josiah, we know that a year before he began his reforms, Ezekiel was born in 623 BC. And we know that Josiah brought those reforms after that. And Ezekiel, as we'll see today, he was a Levite, he was a priest, and he was most likely raised during those reforms of Josiah. But in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar solidified himself as the emperor of the world, in a sense, as the Babylonian Empire became a world empire. And he defeated Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish, Jeremiah 20:46-2. And from there, he went to address the Jews, and he sieged them in 605 BC. And he took the first set of captives to Babylon, 2 Kings 24 and Daniel 1, which included Daniel and his three friends. Now, Ezekiel was still in Jerusalem at this time, but then in 597 BC, now we're counting the other direction because we're going towards Christ. So it's BC. In 597, Jerusalem was sieged again. And 2 Kings 24 records that 10,000 captives, Jews, were taken to Babylon. And this included Ezekiel and, as we see, Jehoiachin included him. Okay? Now, at that point, 5 years later, we see in 593, and as we see in our passage in chapter 1, which we'll review, that's when Ezekiel begins his ministry. 5 years after that second deportation, okay? Then, in 588 to 586, for 18 months, we have the third and final siege of Jerusalem. It's a gruesome ordeal, 2 Kings 25 and Ezekiel 24. Then at the end of the siege in 586, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple and the city walls are destroyed, and we have the final exile to Babylon, Ezekiel 33 and 2 Kings 25. Now remember, there were three deportations to Babylon, 605, that was with Daniel, 597 with Ezekiel, and 586, Jerusalem is destroyed. Now, the book of Ezekiel is centered around this third and final 18-month siege. It's centered around that. The first 24 chapters are oracles leading up to the siege. Chapters 25 through 32 are prophecies during the siege. And then chapters 33 to the end are prophecies after the siege. Now, in light of that broader context, what's the narrow context? Well, Ezekiel is in captivity, as we'll see, and he is prophesying or will be prophesying to a captive people concerning the sins of those who are about to be judged in Judah and Jerusalem. And it's apparent that even though there had been two sieges and deportations, those remaining in Judah were still in grievous sin and were still listening to the false voices of assurance through the false prophets that God was fine with them, that even Babylon would be overthrown in 2 years, they'd be fine. We see that in Jeremiah. We looked at that last week. But Ezekiel's contemporary in Jerusalem reveals that mindset. They were prophesying a speedy delivery, that everything's fine, Jeremiah 28. Peace and safety. God loves you. He's going to take care of you. You're his people. You're fine. And yet Jeremiah continued to prophesy that God's discipline was coming to those and that there would be a 70-year exile and captivity. Now, these evil voices of false assurance that were in Jerusalem and Judah had permeated the captives also in Babylon. And they were believing the lies in the same context. So Ezekiel is prophesying to them in Babylon, as we'll see. Now, isn't that the message that we hear today? You're God's child. He loves you. You're all his children. So he's not going to judge you. Grace, 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 grace. Well, yes, for true believers, he's not going to judge us. But true believers have been changed and we no longer desire to sin that way. We mourn over our sin. We are those who mourn over and desire to do what's right. We are those who confess our sin. But those who don't know the Lord continue in their sin and say, God is okay with me. Peace and safety. Same thing, same false teachers. Go to a mainline denominational church these days and you'll hear that message straight down, right? And you're starting to hear it in the evangelical churches as they water down the word with few verses that are true. So everyone says, yes, that's the Bible being taught, but then they don't teach through the Bible and teach it fully that we would respond and be more like the Lord. We see in Proverbs that wisdom, or the reproofs, are a way of life. We need the Word of God to reprove us so that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. So with that in mind, Ezekiel is prophesying to a captive people concerning the sins of those who are soon to be judged by God in an awful siege where many are killed and the remaining are taken captive from Judah to Babylon. And the amazing thing is, although there's been two sieges already, they're still in grievous sin, listening to the evil voices of false assurance. And so nothing has changed. Nothing's changed. You know, we're going to see this is about Israel. We're going to see nothing's changed here. There is judgment coming for those who believe they're fine with God when they're really not. When God in His Word declares that they're not. Not that me or you declare it, but God in His Word declares that. We're going to see that. So with that in mind, let's begin our look at Ezekiel's vision and call. And we're going to see, first of all, a vision of God gloriously on the throne in sovereign control over the coming storm of judgment. Okay? Ezekiel chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 4 to 21 today, okay? Now, before we get to the passage and read it, I want to review what we've seen already. I want to review what we saw last week because it does apply to what we have today. Look at verse 1. We saw this last week. I'm not going to be in detail to it, but I'm going to share a little bit about it because it is all together. This whole chapter and even going past it is one unit, so we need to keep bringing it together as we look at it. So, verse 1. Now it came about in the 13th year of the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Shebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Shebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. Okay, that's what we saw last week. That's what we looked at last week. And you might remember that Ezekiel's name means God strengthens. And certainly, as we looked at in later chapters, that he would need to be strengthened because the Lord said, I'm sending you to a people who aren't going to respond. I'm sending you people that have hearts as hard as flint. They're not going to respond. So I'm going to make you hard, Ezekiel, so that you will speak my word. Just paraphrasing there. And so we see God strengthens. It's no coincidence. There are times where it's in season and preaching the word comes with no reaction or rebuttal in a sense in churches. These days, preaching the word is a problem. And we see that you need to have God's strength to endure the attacks and the opposition that come to bringing forth the Word of God. And so here we see his name is God's strength. And then in the first three verses, we have really, when we'll notice, three preliminary things. One, Ezekiel's a prisoner. He's also a priest and a prophet. Notice Ezekiel was in exile in the land of the Chaldeans. Now it came about in the 30th year of the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Shebar among the exiles. He's in exile. And I believe it's very clear, and most would agree, that this 30-year thing speaks of his age. That's really how old he is. He's been in exile for 5 years, as we'll see in a moment, and he's 30 years old. We'll see later on in chapter 24 that he was married, but they're still back in the land, and unfortunately, we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 24. And notice, verse 2, and on the 5th of the month, the 5th year of Jehoiakim's exile, and then in verse 3, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans. That's the Babylonians. He is not in Israel. He is in Babylon. He's a prisoner in exile. And again, we have the dating of this book here. He's 30 years old, but also the dating. Verse 2 is kind of a commentary. So Ezekiel's talking, then it's a commentary about him. See, notice it says, on the 5th day of the 5th month of the 5th of the month, excuse me, on the 5th of the month in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. Now, that would be 5 years into the second deportation. Jehoiachin was taken when Ezekiel was taken. And so it's been 5 years, and this is when this is happening, okay? Okay. And so with that in mind, notice it said the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest. He's a priest. Now, priests didn't start their ministry till 30. So he was raised up, obviously, in a Levitical home, a priestly home. Now, at that time, priests were pretty well off in the nation of Israel. Okay, so he probably came from a privileged home. Now, but yet, in God's sovereignty, instead of him beginning his priestly duties, God has him begin his prophetic ministry here at the age of 30. And his prophetic ministry begins with visions of God. Now it came about, verse 1, in the 30th year of the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was at the river Shebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to see that. We're going to see specifically what he saw. It's clearly relayed, this vision, from verses 4 through 28 to the end of the chapter, okay? Clearly read. And the focus is about God. You know, all the wackos and weirdos and the UFO nuts, they love this passage because it's got wheels in the sky and it's aliens, it's a saucer, flying saucers, you know, and they make it all about that. And they don't realize the whole vision is not about that. It's about God's sovereignty over everything and being on the throne, directing his angelic beings to do his will in a very orderly fashion. You see? So don't buy into it. Whenever someone misses the main point, something's wrong. When do they take the side points? You know what's wrong, by the way? The Spirit of God isn't there. That's what's wrong. Whenever people are like this with the scripture, Spirit of God's missing, okay? That's what happens. So here, we see here, he says, while it's the river Shebar, end of verse 1, on the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. This is primarily a vision of God. Yes, there are fascinating angels and wheels and faces and all kinds of stuff that's fascinating, okay? But this is primarily visions of God. And then we have that subtle commentary in verse 2. On the 5th month of the 5th year of King Jehoiachin, we already saw already, he explained the vision in light of his years there. The word of the Lord. Here you go. This vision is about the word of the Lord. It's about God's word. Came expressly or came directly, precisely, with certainty to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of Chaldeans by the river Shur, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. We have God's word powerfully coming upon Ezekiel in the context of visions of heaven. The heavens open, visions of God. And you might remember I shared last week that the times in which we see the same phrase, the hand of the Lord was heavy on me, was in very specific portions in Ezekiel that were very important, where God's power was being mightily used for his will. We see in chapter 3, verse 14, that he is moved miraculous by the Spirit of the Lord when the hand of the Lord is heavy on him. We see in chapter 3:22, the hand of the Lord was heavy on him to respond to the word of God, right? We see in another vision in chapter 8, verse 3, that the hand of the Lord was heavy on him, another vision. And we also see in chapter 33, verse 22, that the hand of the Lord was heavy on him all night before he opened his mouth again, as we'll say. And then we also see the hand of the Lord is heavy on him to bring him to the valley of dry bones by the Spirit of the Lord. And lastly, we see the hand of the Lord was heavy on him to bring him to a high mountain to see a vision of the millennial temple. And so, we must remember in this very short introduction that the word of the Lord is going to be brought forth powerfully through Ezekiel. Okay, so let's take a look at the vision. So I'm going to read through it. Let's read through chapter 1, starting verse 4. Let me get a drink of water because there's a lot of reading here. Verse 4. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And within it there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. And their legs were straight, and their feet were like calf's hoofs, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings on the four sides were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and on the face of a bull on the left. And all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go, without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and the lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings, for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close behind them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went, and whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close behind them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. All right, well, that's what we're going to look at today. But let's keep reading, because this isn't the whole thing. We got to know that this is connected to what we're going to see, Lord willing, next week. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like an awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. And under the expanse of their wings were stretched out And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one towards the other, and each one also had two wings covering their bodies on the one side and on the other. And I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waves as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there a voice came from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse there was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled the throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal, that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. And the appearance of the rainbow, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking. Okay, remember, we're going to see about these angels. That's what we're going to look at today. And it's important because God puts it in here. But that's not the main part of the vision. It's visions of God. But as we look at it, it'll be helpful to keep that in mind. Okay, now it's also very important that we have a good understanding of this foundational grand vision for the rest of the book. It really is the foundation laid for what we'll see and how to understand the rest. Also, understanding this vision will greatly help you understand rightly the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. So if we see it rightly, it'll be helpful. Now, again, I need to warn you, lest as we look at Old Testament visions, there are all kinds of deceived people and false brethren, maybe some true believers that have wrongly said they've seen visions. Unless we become deceived and inflate visions with our fleshly minds, Colossians 2, we must remember God revealed himself in many different ways and portions in the past, but now reveals himself through his Son. Hebrews chapter 1. We have the completed word. Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, Ezekiel's a prophet, by the way, in many portions, in many ways, and we're going to see that in the book of Ezekiel, okay? In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. People say God spoke to me through vision. No, he has spoken through his Son, who has appointed heir of all things, and was also made the world. You see, we have the completed word of God. We have the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so don't let anyone say that. Besides a few visions that will come in the context of the tribulation where God's plan moves back to Jerusalem for 7 years, as we see in Joel in Acts 2, there are no visions. We have God's completed word. So now as we look at this vision, I want to lay some interpretive ground rules that will be helpful. First of all, no vision can adequately describe God. We need to recognize that. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. This is back, the Lord Jesus, through John now, we see this in John, that's being said way after Ezekiel. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten, no one has seen him in total, in a sense. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. We have Christ explaining him. He has explained him. And so he cannot totally be grasped or described, yet he has desired to reveal himself, and what he has desired to reveal to us, we have freely in his word to understand for our benefit, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of him. So no vision can adequately describe him. Secondly, we are not seeing what Ezekiel saw. We are not there. We are hearing in recording on the scriptures what he saw. We're not seeing it ourselves. The reality is we have a limited description of the indescribable. Okay? And what do I mean by that? Over and over again in our text, we have the phrases such as something looked like, something like, likeness, 17 times. Resembling twice, appearance 10 times. It's like it looks like this, like this. He's trying to describe it, you see, in terms that can help us understand, but we're not there. He's trying to describe the indescribable in a sense. And so inspired by the Spirit, we have this. 29 times in 24 verses. Something like or resembling or in accordance. So with that in mind, third, Ezekiel's vision was not a passage of scripture or letter given to him. It was something he was caught up in, which was recorded then in scripture. We're seeing the recorded portion. We are not seeing it as Ezekiel saw it. We're hearing his inspired explanation, okay? So we want to totally try to rewrite it and figure it all out and everything. Let's just leave it at what it says, and I believe we'll be able to understand the intent. And fourth, we need to let God reveal in the vision what is important. We need to not elevate. You know, sometimes people can interpret the word rightly, but misemphasize passages, bring a higher emphasis to some area than the others. That's misinterpreting. It may be correct. You see this in the evangelical churches all the time now. They'll share a passage correctly, but they will misemphasize a portion of it and not bring forth the application and portions that truly are needed and truly what God would bring forth. Okay, so with that in mind, let's take a look and walk through this vision, okay? First of all, there's the storm wind and storm cloud. Verse 4, and as I looked, he's on the river Shabar, right, among the exiles. As I looked, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Okay, I believe we're going to see in the context, he says these are visions, heavenly visions, right? This is an earthly experience revealing the heavenly, using things God decides to help us understand through the symbolism of these things. He's by the river, and this storm wind and great cloud. Now, this term storm wind is translated often whirlwind. Same thing, Elijah got caught up in the whirlwind and taken up. Job, the Lord answered him in a whirlwind. right? It is a very stormy, violent wind. And there's also a storm cloud we see, right? It's a violent wind. It's not a tornado, but it's a violent wind, okay? Whirlwind. It's a tempest. It could be translated tempest. Swirling winds. And here we have a great cloud in the context with flashing forth continually. This is a big deal. Now, before we came to the east, you know, I hadn't seen many big thunderstorms. We've seen some great thunderstorms here, and they are loud. The thunder shakes the house. Shakes the house. You can feel it. And you can see the lightning so bright, you know, lighting up the night sky. And it's fearsome. You look at those clouds and all of a sudden a big wind comes all of a sudden and boom, and it downpours, you know. Well, this is much more than that. This is much more than that. And so he sees that. He sees that. This is this great wind and this storm. And so, when you think about storms, what is the significance of storms? Well, first of all, storms symbolically reveal God's power, right? We see that. When we see that lightning, we see the power, we go, wow, God is powerful, right? We see that. It also often reveals his displeasure or judgment. You know, a nice, sunny, great day is not the same as a stormy day, right? And in storms, there can be damage, there can be difficulty, there can be trouble, right? It reveals his displeasure and judgment. And here we see in our passage that it was coming from the north. Now in Israel, if you lived in Israel, you would know that all the storms come from the southwest. Big storms come from the southwest. That's how they get their rains. Southwest, right? They don't come from the north. This is an anomaly because there's something more being said here. This is a vision and it's coming from the north as Ezekiel sees it, okay? It's coming from the north. Now we're going to see that very clearly. Jeremiah reveals that this is the same thing, that judgment is going to come from the north. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. So this storm is really going to be pointing to the judgment God is bringing in the context of a storm. But it's very efficient and very clear that who is behind it and what's happening. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. Lift up a standard towards Zion. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, right? Is that it? Jeremiah 3, verse 6? That's not it. Maybe it's Jeremiah 30-something. Well, whatever it is, look it up later. Just add a 1, 2, or 3 to it. But I'm going to read it to you. You can search for it. Lift up a standard towards Zion. Seek refuge. Do not stand still, for I am bringing evil from the north. Okay? And great destruction. A lion has gone forth from the thicket, a destroyer of the nations has set out. He has gone forth from his place to make your land waste, your cities with ruins without inhabitant. For this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. It shall come about in that day, declares the Lord, that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail, and the princes will be appalled, and all the prophets will be astounded. Whatever verse it is, verse 6 in one, some chapter in Jeremiah, okay? You can find it. Sorry, my note didn't print there. But he says, I'm bringing evil from the north. It's talking about judgment. This vision is about judgment. It is about God's displeasure. And it is coming from the north. Okay? It's coming from the north. And Ezekiel points out, so there's something inside this wind and storm. Look back in our passage. He says, coming from the north, a storm wind coming from the north, a great cloud with flashing fire flashing forth and a bright light around it, and in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. So you got the flashing light, obviously it's a storm like fire, it's just flashing, right? And there was a bright light around it and in its midst, something like glowing metal in its midst. Now, as we read earlier, when we read the whole vision, we see later on, we have this phrase associated with the appearance of the glory of the Lord. Later on. Look at verse 26. Now, above the expanse, there was over the heads of heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins upwards something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within. And it's basically the same thing. Basically the same thing. Mist of fire, glowing metal. I believe in the midst of this, you're seeing a picture, an overview, that this is the Lord on his throne coming in storm judgment. Storm of judgment. He's coming. He's coming from the north. He's coming from the north. The glory of the Lord is in the midst of the storm, and he is coming from the north. And this sets the stage for the entire book. Sets the stage for the entire book. It is God bringing judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. It is God bringing the great storm. It is God bringing it through, as we'll see, the Babylonians coming from the north. He is going to use them. The Babylonians in the north, he's going to use them. We see in Jeremiah that he's going to use the Babylonians to bring his judgment. That great storm, as prophesied in Deuteronomy 28, because they didn't obey, is coming. It is coming. And so I believe the first four is really an overview of what we'll see in the rest of the chapter, okay? This is what he's seeing, and then he's caught up into the details, okay? So let's take a look at the details here. Let's look at the cherubim. You're saying, well, wait a second, cherubim? Well, let's take a look. Verse 5, and within it, that's the storm, wind, and cloud with the fire and the glowing metal, right? Within it, there were figures, plural, resembling, remember that word resembling, four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Now, it's going to be kind of a weird-looking human form in a minute, right? They had human form. So basically, it's human form with these modifications, okay, as we'll see. Each of them had four faces and four wings. And their legs were straight, and their feet were like calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, there on the four sides, there were human hands. And as for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had a face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left. And all four had the face of an eagle. And such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being, and two covering their bodies. Wow, this is, you know, God's got stuff going on that we don't see, okay? This is a spiritual situation that Ezekiel is seeing. It's a heavenly vision, by the way, remember that? Visions of God. And so here you say, well, you just said a minute ago this is cherubim or angels, right? Yeah, well, it didn't say cherubim there at all, did it? How did you get that, Greg? Well, turn to Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel 10 verse 15. Then the cherubim rose up. Okay, that's cherubim, right? These are the living beings that I saw by the river Shebar. There you go. They are cherubim, okay? They are cherubim. And you say, great. What's a cherubim? Sounds like an ice cream or something, right? I'll have two cherubims, please. No, it's not. These are angelic beings. Angelic beings. We see in Genesis chapter 3, they are those who guarded the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned and were expelled. They guarded the Tree of Life. You can look at this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. These are angelic beings that God uses to serve his purposes for the sake of those who would inherit salvation. You can look at that, Hebrews chapter 2. Or actually, yeah, it's Hebrews chapter 1, the end of chapter 1. Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like us, knowing good and evil. Now he became like us in the sense from the sinful side. Through fall, and now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. The cherubim are keeping Adam out. You're not going back in because of the fall, right? We know in Exodus 25 that we have their likeness of two cherubim being made. Their faces, their wings covering the mercy seat, faces towards and their wings covering the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. You can look at that in Exodus 25. They are carvings of cherubim, okay? We know in Psalm 99 that the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. We're going to see he's above the cherubim here in this vision, by the way. He's enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. We see in Ezekiel 28 that Satan is a fallen cherub. Let's turn there. Ezekiel 28. He is a fallen cherub. Satan was a cherub. He was the cherub who covers. He is an angel. He is a created being. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him. Now, what will happen in Scripture, and you'll see this also in Isaiah 14, is that a lamentation will come, and it'll be about the physical embodiment of the spiritual reality behind. The king of Tyre was fully controlled by Satan, and so take up a lamentation. But then it moves from him to actually condemning Satan. And you'll see it goes way past the reality of a man. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection. Had, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Implies maybe he fell after Eden, by the way. It's a very, very important verse here. Or during that time, he obviously fell during that time. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, and the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, and the workmanship of your settings and sockets. New King James talks about pipes. Speaking of music, by the way, it's really the best translation. Was in you. Hey, he's the music guy. He's the music leader, and the cherub, as we'll see, who covers. He reflects the glory of God. Okay? He says here, was in you on the day you were created. They were prepared. You were the what? Anointed cherub who covers. Okay? And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created. He was created sinless, by the way. And it says, until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. He fell. He sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, for the midst of stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Pride. Pride. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. Because of the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. And I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. And he says, all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. People really know who he really is from the word. They're appalled. We're appalled at him. You have become terrified, and you will be no more. God will take care of him. He'll be thrown in the lake of fire that was prepared for him and his angels, and he'll be tormented day and night forever. Praise the Lord. Okay, but he was the top cherub. He was the anointed cherub who covers. Okay. Then in Psalm 18, it's spoken of the Lord riding on a cherub or upon a cherub. We have in Revelation 4:6, which I read during our offertory time, these living creatures, most likely cherubim, they're very similar in appearance, saying over and over again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. And it's apparent from our passage that these cherubim accompany the manifestation of the glory of God. They accompany that. Indeed, in Hebrews 9:5, they are called the cherubim of glory. Okay? So, we got all kinds of angelic stuff going on. Hey, this world is not just what we see. The Lord is in charge. And he has his angels doing his bidding. And yes, there are fallen angels and demons that are opposing, but they'll be cast out of heaven, middle of tribulation. They'll be destroyed. They'll be thrown in the lake of fire. It's been prepared for them. Okay, and the devil and his angels. So, before we look at the vision of the cherubim, we need to realize sometimes they're portrayed differently. They're portrayed differently. Sometimes they have different faces, different looking, like we see in Revelation, like we'll see a little later. Sometimes they're portrayed slightly different in form and number based on what God desires to reveal about their activity. Sometimes two faces, sometimes four, sometimes different faces. So back to our text. So what does it mean from our text? Well, God is giving Ezekiel a vision of living spiritual beings in physical form. Now, their physical form appears to be that which points to or describes the characteristics of what God is doing through them in the spiritual sphere. It appears to be pointing to that. So then, let's take a look and try to interpret this vision, verse 5. And within it, there were figures resembling four living beings, and there were appearance of the form of human form. They resembled human form in somewhat. Notice verse 6, and each of them had four faces and four wings. Four faces, that's like one here, one here, one here, and one here, okay? And four wings, two and two, right? And their legs were straight, and their feet were like calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Anyone know what burnished bronze is? Burnished speaks of highly polished. And bronze is a metal, highly polished bronze. There's another place where this is spoken of in terms of feet. It's speaking of not an angel, but the Lord himself in Revelation, whose feet were like burnished bronze. Okay? Revelation chapter 1, verse 15 and verse 18. And so, notice the description continues, verse 8, and under their wings on the four sides were human hands. Okay? And as for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another, and their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. Okay? So there's four of them, four wings, four faces, straight legs, calves, feet, burnished bronze. Two wings touched each other. Two wings covered their hands. So picture a square with these beings touching one another, and everywhere it moves, you see the same faces on each side. You see what I'm saying? In that context. So, as for the form of their faces, each had a face, verse 10, of a man. We understand that, right? Here's a face of a man right here, right? and all had the face of a lion. We know what a lion looks like. And right on the right, and on the face of a bull or an ox, in New King James, ox, probably better translation, on the left, all four had the face of an eagle, okay? So, such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching one another, being, not touching another being, okay? The wings are touching each other, right? And two covering their bodies. And notice, no matter how they move, looking from any direction, you would still see all four faces from the different cherubs. They wouldn't be moving, but they're moving. Very interesting, right? And when they moved, each went straight forward. Okay, this is kind of interesting, okay? So, then they each had four faces, human face to the front to the closest cherub, face of the lion on the cherub to the right, face of a bull or an ox on the cherub to the left, and on the one facing the opposite direction, the face of an eagle, okay? And so what's the significance of these faces? Okay, what's the significance? Good question. Although many have tried to explain it, there's probably books and books on the cherubim faces, okay? And all sorts of explanations. We're not sure, but I have an idea, and I'll share some of the possibilities and then what I think. Some say man represents the highest created or recorded creation. That's true. And lion, the highest of animals. The ox, the highest of the domesticated. Eagle, the greatest in the sky. That's true. Okay, maybe. Some say the man represents intelligence, the lion's strength, the ox service, the eagle's swiftness. Okay, possibly. The early church thought that these represented the Gospels, the King Matthew, servitude, ox, Mark. The man represents Luke, the eagle representing Gospel of John. That's what the early church kind of said. Now, we can't fully interpret this because we can't fully understand God. Okay? But indeed, in the New Testament, we know that God reveals himself through the person of Jesus Christ, his son. And the Gospels reveal that he took on human flesh. And he is the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He came as a servant to serve, to give his life as a ransom. And we know he is fully God, the eagle representing deity in a sense. We see that. I believe these symbolic faces reveal the character of the one on the throne. That's probably what it is. I would take that over the other explanations. We know in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that the glory of God is in the face of Christ. We see it in him. And remember, this is a vision of God, verse 1, and of the glory of God, verse 28, right? And remember, the cherubim are the cherubim of glory. They're reflecting the glory of God, you see? So that's my thought in light of other passages, that that's what it reflects, the characteristics of the one on the throne. Okay, and thus they are doing his bidding based on his character, as we'll say. So notice verse 12, and each went straight forward wherever the Spirit was about to go. This is interesting because we're going to see the Spirit in the living beings, but then there's a statement here, wherever the Spirit. Now it's a small s, which means it's the regular Spirit, right? Well, we don't know. There's no capitals. well, there's all capitals in the New Testament, by the way, in the Greek. But we're not sure. So what Spirit is it here? There's some that would say, wherever the Spirit is about to go, verse 12, that's the Spirit of God, possibly. And the reason why is because it's singular, and then they is plural. Okay? Wouldn't you say it's their spirits, wherever it would go? So that's really possible. But then later on it talks about, like, verse 14, or verse, where is that? Find it in a minute. It talks about the Spirit was in the beings, their spirit. So I was speaking quite possibly about both. The Spirit was in the wheels of the beings, okay? So here, wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. Okay? There's no indecision in this. We're not going here and here and here. It's going, right? It's going where it's supposed to go. Okay? It is not deviating in its way. And I believe it represents the straightness without turning, where the Spirit would go, represents the undeviating execution of the will of God in perfect harmony. Undeviating and perfect harmony. Things are going on behind the scenes. You know, we got our God in our little box, right? But God is way bigger than that. And we see this even with his angelic beings. So verse 13, he continues, in the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. That's pretty amazing, right? The fire was bright and the lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Speed of light, right? Like bolts of lightning that fast, right? What a scene. And he says, in the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals, like, again, he's trying to describe it, like burning coals, and then like torches darting back and forth, and he further explains the fire was bright and the lightning was flashing. So what are these burning coals of fire darting back and forth? What are these things? What do they symbolize? Well, I believe it's not like some say that, Isaiah 6, purifying coals, you know, like for Isaiah. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think these coals symbolize judgment. Very clearly a burning judgment. Look in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, verse 2. Chapter 10, verse 2. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim. Wow, we're getting this interesting stuff here, right? And fill your hands with the coals of fire from between the cherubim. That's what it's talking about, right? And scatter them over the city. And he entered in my sight. Now we're going to see that scattering of those burning coals is judgment. It's judgment. Very clearly God's judgment in chapter 10. God's judgment upon Jerusalem and Judah. So these burning coals represent judgment. And the action of them happening as fast as light with the context of the beings. To and fro. They're doing God's will at lightning speed. You know, when God wants to do something, it happens faster than it happens instantly, right? Instantly. Okay. So what do we make of all this? Well, the cherubim are performing God's will, executing his commands in perfect harmony without deviating. Without deviating. Okay. Now let's keep looking. Now let's look at the wheels. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, this is verse 15, there was one wheel on the earth besides the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl. And all four of them had the same form, and their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. And as for the rims, they were lofty and awesome, and their rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Okay, this is the wheel part, right? You got four cherubim facing each direction. Behold, there was one wheel on the earth besides the living beings, one for each one of them. And there was a wheel within a wheel. Like maybe one wheel like this and another wheel like this within it. You know what I'm saying? You know, that's quite possible. And so we have these wheels in or beside the cherubim, and in between each cherubim going to the ground. And he says, the appearance of the wheels and the workmanship like sparkling beryl. That's like the word beryl here in Hebrew, Tarshish, speaks of chrysolite or speaks of like a gold topaz. Topaz is a gem, right? Look at a topaz. And it was a golden topaz. That was kind of what the wheels looked like, okay? And their appearance and workmanship was with one wheel was within the other. Again, like this, and then like this, probably. Okay? Now their movement, verse 17. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Okay, you got the wheels in the sky, right? All right, but these are connected to the cherubim, as we're going to see. And I believe they move without turning, just like the cherubim do also, as we see. And again, it speaks of the undeviating sovereign execution of the will of God in perfect harmony by his angelic beings, doing his bidding and his will for him. It says in verse 18, the rims of the wheels, wheel with the rim, were lofty and awesome, verse 18. You could literally translate, they were high and fearful. High and fearful. They were big wheels and fearful. As for the rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims, all four of them, were full of eyes round about. Yikes, full of eyes. This is a vision, right? Full of eyes. Obviously, what do eyes represent? Seeing, right? Obviously, it speaks of God's omni-essence. He sees everything. He sees everything. And he knows everything. And he knows Israel's private sin and their hidden things. We'll see this later on, the elders of Jerusalem and their private sin that Ezekiel goes to a wall to look at and see this horrible stuff. Eyes full of roundabout. You know, he sees everything. Don't say he doesn't see, the Lord doesn't see. He sees everything. He sees everything in your life. Nothing. This ought to cause you to either fear or revere him. There, you either fear him, be afraid because he sees everything and you're in big trouble, or revere him because you've trusted in Jesus and everything he sees has been forgiven. Or revere him, right? Okay. So with that in mind, notice their motion, verse 19. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. Wherever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. When they went to the earth, the wheels went down. Came from the earth, they went up, right? And so they have this wheel thing, right? The wheels went everywhere the cherubim went. Continuing, look at verse 20. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now again, I mentioned this earlier, it appears that the spirit of their beings is in the wheels, it's functioning as if it's part of them in a sense in this vision, but there's the spirit that would move, that they would follow also, I think. Okay. Wherever, verse 21, they went, these went, and wherever they stood still, they stood still. And whenever they rose from the earth, the wheels rose close behind them, for the spirit of living beings was in the wheels. Now, you go, wow, this stuff, why does God wants to know this? He wants us to know there is an intricate mechanism behind his judgment. And it is undeviating. And it will happen. It will happen. It's going to happen according to his will. It's very clear that he's behind it. And it's not a small thing. There is things working behind the scenes to do and bring about all of his judgment. It's what you don't see. Now, for judgment, that's a bad thing. But think about it. These are also angels, Hebrews chapter 1, the end, ministering spirits to render service to those who will inherit salvation. We have angels functioning on our behalf behind the scenes at God's command. Don't worship the angels, worship God. Worship God. If your God's in a box, you're not thinking of the spiritual reality of him being in charge of everything and being in control of everything. Yes, you may have a horrible situation, relationship or physical situation, whatever it may be. If you're a believer, the Lord is for you. If the Lord is for you, who could be against you? Yes, you may suffer. Yes, there may be difficulties. He's turning it for good. Know that behind the scenes, he is on your side. He will never leave you nor forsake you. There's much more going on than your little box that you see, and it's hard. We're human. He knows our frame. We get caught up in it. But you need to open your eyes to what God reveals here. So then, there is constant activity here. Whenever the spirit was about to go, they would go that direction. It talks about them rising and standing still and rising and going back down and all this. So here, God is controlling the movement. The wheels see everything. They go down to earth with the beings. They go up and they move, connecting heavenly beings with earthly realities. And here it is the earthly reality of coming judgment for sin. So what's the point? God is all-knowing and all-seeing, and he directs the movement of his supernatural heavenly beings to bear upon the realities of earth to do his will. And here it's to do his will to bring his judgment because they didn't repent. Folks, repent before it's too late. God has declared to all men everywhere that they should repent because he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the earth through the man, Jesus Christ, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. You'll be saved. But for those of us here, we recognize also those same angels that are taking action to bring forth his judgment perfectly. Those same angels are angels that he uses to minister to us, ministering spirits to render service to those who inherit salvation. Okay, our time escapes us now. This is only part of the vision. We're going to see the rest, Lord willing, next week. And so what's the purpose of this so far? The events on earth that take place are based on supernatural power behind it to accomplish God's will. And it's very clear. God sees everything. He's all-knowing, and he will bring about his will in perfect harmony, as we see, at his direction. The King of Kings, ruler of all, the one who gave his life as a servant for us, the one who is the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is fully man and fully God. He is behind it. So then, is your God in a box? Well, we're beginning to see that God is much more than what we can think of at times. And if you're not saved, you need to fear and turn to him. If you're saved, you need to reverence him and trust him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you that you're in control. Thank you that your son Jesus reigns, and that you will take care of all who reject you in judgment, but you will also take care of us whom you love. And I thank you, and I pray we don't put you in a box in our heads, that we allow your word to expand our hearts to understand your true sovereignty and your undeviating execution of your will by your command. And so, Lord, we pray for your will to be done with us individually and corporately, Lord God, that you would be greatly glorified. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.